Today's sermon examines the actual garments of the high priest and the holy priesthood of the Levites so as to illustrate the glory, riches, and honor that the Lord Jesus Christ possesses as the substance of the holy priesthood, especially in the office of the high priest, coupled with the glorious righteous robes of the white linen garments that the Levitical priesthood would also be wearing while they ministered in the temple. Our Old Covenant reading comes from Exodus in chapter 28, the first four verses. The first four verses, Exodus chapter 28, verses 1 through 4. Beloved of the Lord, as we embark on a study of the priesthood of God, especially the Aaronic priesthood, by inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And these are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate and an ephod and a robe and a broidered coat, a mitre and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." John writes to us in John's Gospel, John chapter 13, as John points to us to the consecration of the saints. John in chapter 13, beginning in verse 3 through verse 16. By the same Spirit, John writes, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore, said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. And these are the garments which thou shalt make. As per his plan, God singles out Aaron and his sons from among the tribe of Levi to minister as priests unto him and for the people. Exodus chapter 28, verse 1, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, all of Aaron's sons." Now, in order to properly represent the priesthood, God commands Moses to follow another aspect of the divine blueprint as to what the priestly garments are to look like and how they are to be fabricated. Now, when Moses went up to the mountain, he received the architectural blueprints of the temple as well as the blueprints for the furniture. Now we learn that he also received the blueprints for all of the clothing, all of the apparel, all of the garments. Again, these commandments are very, very precise just like those given for the building of the temple, but especially since these garments, the garments of both the Levitical priest and especially the high priest, are a direct illustration of the character and ministration of the Lord Jesus Christ. As with all other aspects of the temple in the wilderness and its furniture being shadowy illustrations of the spiritual substance, so too is the ministry and the attire of the priesthood, especially the Aaronic high priestly office. While the priest's garments were to act as an explicit illustration of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, its overall function was to magnify, at least in the temporal realm, was to magnify the majestic position of the high priest. Notice what the scripture says. In Exodus 28, verse 2, we read this, "And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty." So these garments had a temporal purpose. It was to express glory and beauty. It was to attract the eye of the people of Israel to see this incredible array of apparel so that they would have that awe impressed upon them. It would be the wow of the high priestly office for glory and for beauty. Now, whenever the high priest took upon himself these garments, the whole of Israel, because they were glorious and they were beautiful, would then be compelled to view the man and his office with great awe and wonder. Indeed, these were stunning, stunning apparel. Even the Levitical garments of the sons of Aaron, because they were pure white linen, that even in and of itself was glorious because they were pure, they were white. They had that aspect of being cleansed and holy. But as far as the high priest was concerned, when he walked among the people in these garments, it was a stunning effect on the psyche, the emotions, because they were constructed expressly for glory and for beauty. Moreover, the high priestly garments, this entire ensemble, which was absolutely unique to anything that the Hebrews were accustomed to, was to be daily paraded so that they would be reminded of the high priest walking among them with this heavenly calling in behalf of the people in the face of God. The priest's garments were a coordinated, coherent wardrobe which was assembled for the express purpose of awe and wonder. Now, the Israelites at this time had already witnessed the pagan majesty of Pharaoh and his apparel. And of course, Pharaoh did wear some very glorious apparel. But the high priest's apparel was nothing like the Pharaoh's apparel. It was far more glorious. The majesty of the Pharaoh was patterned after the macabre. It was patterned after the death. It was patterned after paganism. It was dark, mostly, and perverse. In spite of the much gold that Egypt had in its possession, the Pharaoh's apparel was very, very awe-inspiring in a very dark way. Egyptian garments, along with Egyptian jewelry and temple ornamentation, venerated an array of creature-like deities. Some of them half-man, half-beast, a perversion of the image of God in man. So although they might have been awe-inspiring, they were awe-inspiring in a very dark fashion. Everything that Egypt used, this clothing and architecture, had a religious purpose. It expressed their religious presuppositions. The Hebrews knew this, and so they would easily understand the meaning behind Aaron's garments and their symbolism, because Aaron's garments had a religious meaning as well. It was meant to have a divine impact. The garments of the Hebrew high priest were significantly distinct and had a certain luster and mystery as well associated with it. God would make certain of that. And so the garments were not only glorious, beautiful, and mysterious, and they certainly were mysterious, but they were also uniquely divine in its meaning and its configuration. Well, for a moment, let's consider who was to make the garments. Who was actually commissioned to make these holy garments? In Exodus 28, verse 3, we read this: "And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." So from this verse, we know that only those that the Lord gave this wisdom to, wise-hearted, and who were filled with the Spirit of God, they're the ones, only they were the ones that were qualified to construct first the temple, of course, its furniture, and then to fabricate the garments and design them according to the blueprint. Now in Exodus 31, in verses 1 through 9, we read a commentary that goes along with Exodus 28. Exodus 31, verse 1 and following, we read this: "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in cutting of stones, to set them and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. And I behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahishamash, of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee, the tabernacle of the congregation, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is thereupon, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, and the table, and his furniture, and the pure candlestick with all his furniture, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his furniture, and the laver, and his foot, and on, and on, and on." These were the men that God expressly commissioned to fabricate these things. Now from this we learn that Bezaleel had an assistant, his assistant, Eliab, and others were commissioned with the construction of the temple and all the vessels of furniture. But we also learn that not only were they given the task of constructing the temple building as God's architects, but they were commissioned with the fabrication of the garments of the priests as well. Notice verse 10 of that same chapter, Exodus 31. "And the clothes," or the cloths of service, "and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister in the priest's office." Notice, they were giving all this talent to bring about these fabrications and these architectural wonders. And so there's a very specific group of trained men who were in charge of the construction of the temple and the fabrication of the garments of the high priest. Now, I want to make a point here. I want you to note just how important the ministry of art and architecture was for the Hebrew nation. It was an expression of their religious presuppositions, and it was to reflect glory and beauty. It was to reflect God. Now God repeats this commission again in Exodus 35, where he singles out Bezaleel and Aholiab as his principal architects and craftsmen. God also singles out these two men who are from two very distinct tribes, Judah and Dan. And that, I believe, is very important. God doesn't tell us that one was from Judah and one was from Dan just because he wants you to know where their lineage was from. He does it for a very specific reason. This is not haphazard. The name Dan is translated as "that which judges." So those men from Dan would be men of wisdom who would judge. Now in Jacob's prophecy, Dan is destined by the prophecy to judge the people of God. Genesis 49:16. "Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel." Now this is plain enough. Dan means that which judges, he who judges, and he was given this commission especially to judge the people of Israel. He had to understand what justice was, what equity was, what structure of the society should look like. So he was a man given these qualifications and qualities. But in verse 7, very odd, Genesis 49, verse 7 says this about Dan as well. God says, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse's heel, so that his rider shall fall backward. Now immediately, because we've been so polluted by traditions of men and different interpretations of things, immediately we say, oh, the serpent, oh, obviously there's something wrong with Dan. He's likened to a serpent, he's likened to an adder, and he's crawling around, and he's biting the horse's heels, and of course the horse is going to rear up, and the rider is going to fall backward. But that is not what the implication is at all. Because Dan is a judge. The tribe of Dan was given express prophecy that they would rise up as a nation of judges. So how does the serpent fall into that idea? Well, the word used for serpent is obviously intended to illustrate something other than wickedness. It is intended to illustrate cunning, as the serpent was more cunning than any beast in the field. This was not a derogatory title. The word for adder is the word which indicates a serpent-like creature that has two little horns on his head. It's very specific. What is significant here is that the prophecy states that this cunning serpent-like creature hides in the path, waiting for the rider so that it may strike him. The word in the Hebrew for path signifies a rut or a trench alongside the road. Now, Adam Clark understood this absolutely gloriously. Incredible commentary from Adam Clark. He says this, quote, "It is intimated that this tribe, Dan, should gain the principal part of its conquests more by cunning and stratagem than by valor." Remember now, we're going to look at Judah in a minute. Judah was to get his conquest by valor. Dan had to be cunning. He continues, "And this is seen particularly in their conquest of Laish, Judges chapter 18, and even in some of the transgressions of Samson, such as burning the corn of the Philistines, and at last pulling down their temple and destroying 3,000 at one time, according to Judges 16:26-30. So this was a positive identification. This was something good. Dan would be cunning. He would destroy his enemy by cunning, by strategy, by tactics, by stealth. So it's clearly understood that the tribe of Dan was a people who would raise themselves up by God's grace as judges, dealing in a very cunning fashion. Now, it's clearly understood that the tribe of Judah, according to Genesis 49, refers to the Christ. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise, thy hand shall be in the neck of his enemies. Notice the strength here from Judah. He's going to just come upon his enemies, and he's going to stick his hand in the neck of his enemies. He's going to destroy them. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? And then in verse 10, the kingly majesty of the lion from the tribe of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. So we see the differences of the two tribes, however, how they're to work together. The lion of the tribe of Judah with his strength, the judges of Israel for their cunning. As far as the tribe of Dan is concerned, we must do some further investigation. And I really think this is profitable to understand exactly why did God choose from the tribe of Dan and from the tribe of Judah. And perhaps for us it's easy to understand why from Judah, but why from Dan? And I believe that we're trying to develop that, and we're seeing some of the ramifications for this. But let's look at the tribe of Dan. What do we know about Dan? Because this directly relates to you and me as God's people. Well, first of all, we already know he's cunning. Secondly, he's given the Spirit of God and is wise, because God is choosing men of cunning and giving them the Spirit of God to be cunning and courageous as well in their cunning. Thirdly, he's considered as a judge of his people. Fourthly, according to Genesis chapter 49, he stalks his prey, and at the precise moment, bites the horse's heels. Notice, doesn't bite the rider, bites the heels, which results in the rider being thrown from his mount into the dust, and you might even think that then the serpent would go and bite the rider, but I think the fall would be enough to kill the rider if the horse rears up high enough. And that's the word picture, that's the illustration we get. So Dan strikes his prey by stalking it, biting the heels of the horse, making the rider fall backward. And we also know that the tribe of Dan was very involved in the construction of both the temple and the priesthood. And you put that all together, and you have Dan as a judge who is wise, cunning as a serpent, has the Spirit of God with understanding according to Exodus 36, attacks his enemy in a very strategic fashion, and is very involved in the construction and the advancement of the temple and the fabrication of the priestly garments. That sounds a little bit like us today, what we are to be involved in metaphorically. Furthermore, he is called alongside of Bezalel of the tribe of Judah to work together with him as a co-laborer. Just like we are co-laboring with Christ, as Paul says, to advance the kingdom. Now let's consider the tribe of Dan as an illustration of the church, the eternal body of Christ. Number one, the saints are to be cunning and wise as serpents. Matthew 10, verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Be like Dan. Secondly, the saints are called to be judges. John 7, 24. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So when anybody ever tells you, well, you know, we can't judge, you say, no, I'm sorry, we are supposed to judge. John 7, 24, we're called to judge. Righteous judgment. In other words, we judge according to the Word of God. Paul says this to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and following. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? Now remember the Greek here. The saints judge the world. Not shall judge, but are judging. The terms here in the Greek are very, very precise. The saints judge the world. And if the world is judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we judge angels? That's the Greek, that we shall judge angels. How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. So what is Paul saying? He says, you all equipped as judges. Don't you understand that? And can't you judge the simplest things? He says this in chapter 11, verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, notice we're called to judge, we would not be judged. And in chapter 14, verse 29, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. So this is the ministry of the church, to judge righteous judgment. Number three, Dan stalks his prey and suddenly bites the horse's heels, making the rider fall backward. Now, whenever we read of the rider on a horse, it symbolizes what the individual is relying on for his strength. Christ rides a white horse, a symbol of purity and truth. He rides upon the saints. We are typified as his horse, his chariots, if you will. In Revelation 6, the other horses are red and black and greenish pale. All these symbolizing something of the judgment of God as the saints go forth judging righteously. Justice, power, death, and the plague and famine all are related in Revelation 6, depicting Christ's judgment as he sends the church into the world as judges. But the horse through Scripture is a symbol of strength. It's always a symbol of strength. The question, however, is, what is the source of that strength? Is it the horse of Pharaoh or the horse of Christ? Is the source of the rider's power humanism or is it the word of truth? Is it God's word? And so the psalmist warns. He says in Psalm 33, verse 17, a horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. So again, the horse, you shouldn't rely upon the horse. It's a vain thing. It's not right for you to rely on the horse. Proverbs 21:31. The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. In Zechariah, God levels a judgment upon the enemy's horses. He says this in Zechariah 9 and verse 10, "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse," obviously it was Pharaoh's horse, "from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even unto sea, and from the river even unto the ends of the earth." In Zechariah 12, verse 4, and in Zechariah 14, verse 15, "In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness, and so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, and of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague." So the horse is used for strength, but these horses were not the strength coming from God. Isaiah declares this in Isaiah 43:16, "Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea and a path in these mighty waters, which bringeth forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise, they are extinct, they are quenched as tow." Again, a judgment on the horse. In Jeremiah, God tells us that he will use his people as his army to destroy the wicked, those wicked men who ride on their war horses. Jeremiah 51:17 and following. "Every man is brutish by his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image. For his molten image is falsehood." Notice idolatry here. Things that they're hoping for. Things that they're worshiping. Things that they're relying on. "And there is no breath in them. They are vanity, the work of errors. In the time of their visitation they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them. For he is the former of all things." Speaking of God. "And Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Thou art my battle axe and weapons of war. For with thee," with the church, with his people, "will I break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms, and with thee will I break in pieces the horse and his rider, and with thee will I break in pieces the chariot and his rider." Notice what he is telling us our commission should be: to destroy the war horses of the wicked. Whatever they rely upon, we are to attack their reliance. Now, to fall backward in Scripture is an indication of judgment. Psalm 70, verse 2. "Let them be ashamed and confounded that seek after my soul. Let them be turned backward and put to confusion that desire my hurt." Isaiah 1, 4. "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They are gone away backward." Isaiah 28:13, "But the word of the Lord was unto them upon them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken." Jeremiah 7:24 and Jeremiah 15:6, "But they hearken not, nor incline their ear, but walked in the counsel and the imagination of their evil heart." In other words, they had their war horses they were relying upon, "and went backward and not forward. Thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord. Thou art gone backward. Therefore will I stretch out my hand against thee and destroy thee. I am weary with repenting." And finally, John 18:3 and following. "Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Who seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground." The judgment of God. And so the serpent bites the horse's heels, causing the rider who trusted in the power and strength of the horse to fall over backwards in judgment. Now, the application should be obvious. Any ideology, any reliance on any other thing other than God, anything, any carnal object that man trusts in, apart from the Christ, is useless. And so in order to derail the wicked from their war horse of humanism and anti-Christianity, we are called to attack the horse, the source of their power. Destroy the ideology, you destroy the rider. We are called to attack their epistemology, their worldview. We bite the heel, we attack the source. But there's one other indication that I think needs to be revealed here as far as this is concerned, as we have gone on a bit of a tangent, a necessary tangent, nevertheless. According to the way the scriptures are structured, in light of what we've discussed, it is not so much the serpent that is the initiator of the conflict. It is not so much the serpent that is the initiator of the attack. The serpent merely responds to the attack. It is the rider and his horse that is initiating the conflict. It is the rider and his horse that are antagonists. Even Calvin said that even a dog barks and growls and shows his teeth when his master is threatened. Should not the Church of Jesus Christ do likewise when their master is threatened? So the serpent responds. So once humanism raises its ugly head, the serpent responds. The Church of Jesus Christ goes forward to bite the heels of the ideology, of the epistemology, of the worldview that seeks to set its standard against the Christ. Now consider how God describes man's attack against the Christ and his body, the church. Remember, even at the fall, who initiated the attack? It was Adam. It was Adam. He initiated the conflict, not God. There was peace. Adam declared war. The psalmist says this, Psalm 41, verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. In light of the reality that it was Adam that initiated the war against God by rebelling, this makes perfect biblical sense. And the lesson is very simple. The rebellious, unregenerate rider, riding on the war horse of humanism, has declared war on God by lifting up his heel against the saints. And in response, the saints, illustrated by the word serpent, bite the heel, destroy the source of the power, so that the rider falls backwards. They attack the very foundation of humanism heresies, and thus causes the rider to be dismounted. And so the Apostle Paul's counsel is brought home to us in a very, very dramatic fashion. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 and following, and you've heard this 1,000 times, let me lay it on you again. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, heresies, casting down imaginations, worldviews, idolatries, and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, those war horses, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And finally, the tribe of Dan, working in conjunction with the high priest of the tribe of Judah, constructs the temple and manufactures the garments for the priests of God. All of this points to the commission of the church. The temple of God is constructed by the faithful preaching, teaching, and application of the word of God by the saints of Jesus Christ. And what is being offered is the priestly garments to anyone that will believe as a result of the Spirit of grace initiating life into the dead soul of the elect. As the priests were clothed in the robes of righteousness, so too are the saints clothed with the robes of Christ's righteousness, same white linen garments. And this is all done by the economy of preaching and by the intervention of God the Holy Spirit. The psalmist says this in Psalm 132, verse 9, let the priest be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Bezalel and Aholiab were to work together, which is symbolic of the work of the church in our day. They were to be co-laborers. They were to complete the temple and establish the work of the priesthood together for both the high priest as well as the Levitical priesthood. Paul says this to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6:1. We then, as workers together with him, remember the Levitical priesthood worked in conjunction with the high priest. Levitical priesthood representing the church, the high priest representing the Christ. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. However, we must never forget that as an intimate design of the high priest's garments, as we shall see, were the colors of royalty and majesty. The common Levitical priesthood did not have those colors, even though they associated themselves with the head, the high priest. So they too were part of the royal priesthood. Blue and scarlet and purple, pointing again to the kingly majesty of the Lord Christ, but also signifying the royal title that all of the saints have by their association with the priesthood, with the high priest. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That sitting is the sitting upon a holy throne, a righteous throne. It's a symbolic illustration of royal familiarity. Ephesians 2:21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth up unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And in Ephesians 4:16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. We are called as the priests of God, being given that wisdom, that understanding, and those skills to go forth, destroying the enemy's war horses, attacking the horse's heels, but declaring the word of truth. We are the priests of God. We are of the tribe of Dan, and we have an intimate relationship with the tribe of Judah, because we are in Christ as his body, as his bride. Amen.